Now my two boys, Timothy and Stephen, love riding their bikes. And I love watching them ride their bikes. They go all around the church. It's great for them to ride around the church. And sometimes we take them out to the Penrith River, and there's a bike track. And we let them roam up and down the bike track. And it's beautiful to watch. And it's amazing to see how fast they can go on their bikes. And the thing about the bikes is that with minimum effort, with just one pedal, you can go off a long distance. And with a lot of pedal, you can go really, really fast. Especially when you're going downhill. This is what my kids found out is, if you go downhill, you go faster. But if you go uphill, it's very slow. So they really enjoy going fast downhill. But have you ever imagined if one of the tires of the bike was flat? If all the air ran out, how hard it is to actually ride that bike? It's no longer effective to pedal, is it? You have to pedal more and more just to go that much distance or that much faster. And so when Stephen came to me one day and said, my bike is a bit weird. And he said, look at my back, a rear tire. And there was and I could see it, and I touched it, and it was flat. Now, being a man of not good with my hands, I wasn't sure what to do. So I thought, that's a flat. But that's not the point. The point is that I went out and got a bike repair kit. I first went to a bike store and thought, you know, maybe I can get them to repair it, but they didn't actually repair bikes there. So I bought a tire repair kit and brought it home. And I'm looking at this small pack and thinking, what does this do? So I searched YouTube, because I'm good with that. I searched YouTube and found out how to repair a puncture in a bike. And after struggling for about an hour, and after two patches, I managed to fix it and get it all pumped up, and Stephen was very happy to ride that bike again. Now, just looking at that bike scenario, just one part of the bike breaking down means that the bike is no longer effective, is it? You need all the parts working together effectively for the purpose of that bike, which is to give a thrilling ride to my son to work. If one part, especially the tire, you know, is broken or breaks down, there is no longer enjoyment in that ride, is there? It's just a struggle, it's hard work, rather than a thrilling and happy ride. And effectiveness of something is not just seen in products, is it? We can also see it in group of people. When people gather to do a purpose, the way the effectiveness of that group is dependent on how the people work together, isn't it? I'll give you an example of armies. You know, armies have battalions, don't they? And they have lots of smaller groups. and what they have to do is they all have to work together cohesively to fight together. Otherwise, they'll lose. If the armies are not in good communication, working together effectively, they will not win the fight. Or if a sports team goes on the field and everyone is going this way and that and fighting each other, would they be able to win that match? A sporting team needs to work together effectively to fulfill their purpose, their goal in gathering together. And so it is with the church as well. As a gathering of Christ's disciples, we must remember that there is a specific purpose to our gathering. And this purpose means that dealing with problems within the church that affects the unity, that affects the purpose of our church must be dealt with. Now, if all that we're doing is getting together as a social gathering, if all we're doing is coming to church on Sunday and meeting our friends and that's it, then having factions in the church really doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter if one group just sits over there or another group sits over there, if all we're doing in the church is meeting our friends. But we have to remember, there's a divine purpose to the church. There's a divine purpose in what the church does when it gathers. For the church is not a man-made institution, is it? It is the bride of Christ. It was bought and purified by the blood of Christ, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. It should be in your outline. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The church is instituted by God. It is a bride of Christ who was bought with the blood of Christ. So it is not a man-made institution. It is not something that we do as a social gathering. No, there is a purpose to the church as the bride of Christ. It is to declare the wonders, the wisdom of God, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 to 11. Paul writes there, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose for which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which means that our gathering must be effective in fulfilling its purpose. For this purpose is not what we have set for ourselves, is it? It is something that God has set for his church. It is something that God demands his church does. But what happens when the church has a flat tire? What happens if a church has a problem? When division happens that threatens to stop the church being effective witness to the world, how should the church deal with such a problem? Now, looking at Acts, after a period of sustained growth, an incredible growth, we see in today's passage that the early Jerusalem church had faced such a problem. Have a look at Acts chapter 6 verse 1 again. It says there, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The first phrase we read in verse 1 is that the number of disciples was increasing. Now, wouldn't this be amazing for us to think that our numbers were increasing like this? Now, looking at it, we would think increase in numbers would be a blessing, wouldn't it? Increasing numbers is a blessing from God as He pours more and more people into the church. But what could be considered a blessing has turned into a problem according to verse 1. From verse 1, there appears to be two problems that has arisen because of the sudden increase in numbers. The first, there is an issue of different cultural background. And secondly, there's an issue of different social background. And these are problems that has arisen and threatens to derail the purpose of the church. The first problem that the increasing number of disciples faced was the issue of cultural diversity. We know from Luke's account so far that there were thousands of believers in Jerusalem at this time. You know, it started with about 50, and now it's about 120, and now it's thousands. Because as we read in chapter 2, there were 3,000 added to the numbers in that one single day. And the number grew to 5,000 men in Acts chapter 4. And the number continued to grow as God added to their numbers again and again. So when we read in Acts chapter 6 verse 1 that the number of disciples were increasing, we are not talking about a small house church, are we? We're not talking about a small church in the suburbs. We're talking about a church that has thousands, that is numbered in thousands rather than tens or even hundreds. And with sudden explosion of numbers, problems will rise. And it occurred within this church. Even with the 12 apostles that Jesus chose to lead his church, problems happened in the church. Having such a large group of people demands resources and time, and problem will rise inevitably. And the first problem was one of cultural difference. A complaint was raised, as we read, a complaint was raised by the Grecian Jews against the Hebrew brothers. Now there are debates on whether the Grecian refers to Gentiles or Greek-speaking Jews. But having looked at all the arguments and looking at the context, it's pretty clear that Luke is talking about Greek-speaking Jews. Now, if you want to find out more about the word, please come and see me afterwards. But let me just conclude here that the word Grecian here is really talking about Greek-speaking Jews, not foreigners or Gentiles. Okay, so these are two groups of Jews rather than different nations. Okay, so this is two groups of Jews. So you got Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews or Aramaic-speaking Jews, but they are both Jews. Okay, so having thought about that, a complaint was raised by the Greek-speaking Jews against their Hebrew brothers. Well, it is natural, isn't it, for people when they get together to form groups, and when that group feels like they're missing out. If there's something that they thought they should have got and they're missing out, it's natural to raise a complaint, isn't it? And that's what's happening with the cultural diversity, with different groups of people from different cultural backgrounds coming together and thinking we should all be equal in what we're getting, but I'm not getting it. And that's why there was a complaint raised. So there's a tension between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews as we read in today's passage. And it comes with the increase in numbers, an increase in cultural diversities, an increase in people with their own cultural background and baggages demanding their own things. Which is why the Grecian Jews made a complaint in verse 1. And now we must see here that the problem raised by the Grecian Jews was not trivial. But we might think that it's something trivial that the Greek-speaking Jews brought to the church, to the disciples, to the apostles. It was not a complaint raised because they didn't like the color of the carpet or the curtains. No, the complaint was based on a problem that was serious enough to affect the lives of some of the members of the church. It was serious. It was serious stuff. It wasn't something that was trivial, that should be brushed under the carpet. For as we read in verse 1, the Grecian Jews complained that the widows among the Grecian Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, were not being looked after in their need. The widows of the Greek-speaking Jews were not being looked after. That's the complaint. Now, for us who live in modern Australia, having widows, it's not, I mean, widows don't go hungry because they're widows, do they? No. Widows are not destitute because they lost their husband, are they? They're looked after well. If not by the family, but by the government, they're looked after and they can survive. But going back to the first century Palestine, it is not the same case, is it? The financial authority, the livelihood, all comes through the male of the family. So if you don't have a husband, then you're very likely to not be able to survive because there's no way you can make your own living. Unless you're supported by your family, unless you're supported by your sons or your family at large, a widow will find it very, very hard to survive. Now, this may not be a problem for the Hebrew-speaking Jews because they would have families around. Now, they would have families to support them. But this is a serious problem for the Greek-speaking Jews because the Greek-speaking Jews do not originate in Palestine. They lived in foreign lands. They had lived in other countries and other nations. We've read in Acts chapter 2 that they said, we come from this country, we come from that country, we come from that country over the seas, and we can still understand. That's what we read in Acts chapter 2. So we are finding here in the Greek-speaking Jews that they had migrated to Palestine in their late years, not even in their youth, but in their late years, to die and be buried in the promised land. Okay, because as we saw before in previous sermons, that the Jews have very strong ties to the promised land. Right? So in order to die in the promised land and be buried there, they had migrated in their old age. And with these widows, what happened? They migrated with their husband, left all their families behind. They migrated, their husband dies, and what does the poor widow do? There's absolutely nothing that they could do to support themselves. And so this problem of the Grecian Jews, the widows of the Grecian Jews, not being looked after, is a matter of life and death. It is not a trivial matter. It's not a trivial issue. It is a real social issue that needed to be dealt with by the church. And this became a problem for the church, because the church was looking after all those who are in need within the church. As we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 35, in Acts chapter 4, this is what happened in the church. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possession was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy person among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. The practice of the early church was to share everything so that no one was needy. They took care of all those people who are in need. Everything was distributed to everyone so that no one was going hungry. Everyone had their needs met. But what we see in Acts chapter 6 is that it's a reality of the rapid growth of the church. The rapid growth in numbers meant that not everyone could be looked after. The disciples, the apostles, were running ragged, trying to organize this and that and teaching at the same time. And so when people get left behind, and when people are neglected, what happens? Complaints rise within the church. Divisions are threatened to happen within the church. And when complaints and division and angst increases in the church, what happens? It threatens the unity of the church, which also threatens the effectiveness of the church in fulfilling God's divine purpose. So faced with the two problems, how did the 12 apostles deal with this issue? Have a look at Acts chapter 6, verse 2 to 4 again. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." The apostles saw straight away, that the injustice of the Grecian widows being neglected. The unity of the church meant that no group of people should be left behind to be neglected, that there's no minority that is insignificant to the fulfillment of God's purpose. So seeing the need of the Greek-speaking widows, the apostles called together the whole number of church. Everyone. The whole number of disciples. Can you imagine the whole number of disciples at this stage getting together? It's not tens or hundreds, is it? It's thousands. And the disciples, the apostles, get all of them together in one place. And that shows how important they saw this issue was. And I believe this is how they encouraged love and unity in the church. Rather than just speaking to the minority group and saying, "We'll take care of it," what does the apostles do? They bring everyone together to expose, to bring to light the problem that this small minority of widows were facing. For as we have read in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, everyone in the church was united in heart and mind, which is why it is so important to highlight the injustice so that everyone could be on the same page and say, "Yes, the Grecian widows are suffering and we need to take care of them." The apostles showed that for the church to continue in the unity of heart and mind, there could be no divisions, there could be no neglect. Whether it is cultural or social divisions, nothing should hinder the unity of the church. Which is why they recognized that it was their own failure to manage the distribution of food that caused the problem to rise in the first place. Because they are the one who's in charge. The 12 apostles were the one in charge of the church, not just in preaching, but in administration as well. But the sheer number of people meant that the apostles were unable to do it. Imagine 12 people looking after thousands. That's just impossible, isn't it? Even if the disciples, even if the apostles had supernatural powers, looking after thousands of people with just 12 men is impossible. So recognizing their limitation, they asked the church to choose 7 godly men full of Holy Spirit and wisdom to look after the distribution of food. And once the 7 were chosen, the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them to set them apart, to show them that they had authority, to give them authority to do what needs to be done. And the result is that everyone was happy, as we read in verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. Now, looking back at the poor and the needy in the church, is looking after the poor and the needy in the church is essential to loving each other, isn't it? When we say we love each other and not take care of each other's needs, is that true love? Do we actually love each other if I'm saying I love you, but turn around and don't want to listen to your problems? Loving each other means we take care of each other's needs. And this expression of practical love, it's practical love, isn't it? Love has to be practical. This expression of practical love for each other is essential when we consider the command that Jesus gave to his disciples, as we read in John chapter 13, verse 34 to 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Loving each other is how we fulfill or obey the command of Jesus. Loving each other is how we show the world that we follow Christ. For what good is it just to confess love, just to declare my love for my brothers and sisters in Facebook, and not actually do love to each other, not actually care for each other's needs? Love without deed and sacrifice is empty and useless, and it does not reveal the love of our Lord Jesus, who met our greatest need by dying in our place. So love that promotes unity is essential for the church to fulfill its purpose, isn't it? Because by loving each other, by practically loving each other, taking care of each other's needs, what do we declare? We declare that we follow Christ. We declare that Jesus is Lord. And isn't that the purpose of the church? To declare the wisdom of God, the gospel, in how we meet? But we must also remember that charity and social justice should not become the only main point of gathering as a church. We don't just gather to meet each other's needs, is it? We don't just gather on Sunday and ask for problems to be raised and then we deal with the problems. There is more to it than that in our gathering. Meeting social and financial need is a great way to express our love. But we must also remember that the best way to let the world know the wisdom of God is to preach it, to speak the gospel, to proclaim the gospel in words. This is why the apostle said in verse 2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. The importance of taking care of the needs of the Grecian widows was not lost on the apostles, but neither did the importance of their preaching and teaching ministry. For without the word of God being preached, there can be no repentance. The word of God, the gospel, needs to be preached in order for people to repent of their sins. They need to recognize their sins as God's word is preached to them. And unless they hear God's word, they cannot understand their sinfulness, and they cannot understand the forgiveness that God offers to them in Christ. Which is why we need to articulate, we need to speak plainly the gospel to people. And this is very important as a ministry of the church. And this is what it really boils down to for the church, isn't it? What is our purpose? What is the purpose of the church? We already saw is to declare the manifold wisdom of God, to declare the wisdom of God in choosing the lowly things to bring about salvation, in choosing us to be saved. And if it's our purpose as a church to reveal God's wisdom and the love in the person of Jesus, then we need to ask ourselves, what is the most effective way to do this? And the most effective way, as I believe, as we saw in Acts today, is firstly to preach God's word and to love each other. It's simple. Preach God's word and love each other. Now, it was important for the apostles to deal with the problem faced by the early church in Jerusalem. It was important because it threatened to divide the church along cultural lines. It threatened to make the message of Christ's love irrelevant when the church neglected the poor widows. But more importantly, it threatened to take the apostles away from bearing witness to the risen Christ. But by dealing with the issue quickly and making sure no one was neglected again, And by making sure that they were not distracted from the ministry of the word, the apostles made sure that the church was effective in promoting, in proclaiming the gospel, in presenting the gospel to the world. And the result is seen in verse 7 where we read, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. As more and more people heard God's word and saw the church in action, as they heard the gospel and saw the church in action in how it loved each other, people were attracted. God poured people into the church. God increased the church as God's word is preached, and the people of God loved each other." Isn't that an amazing thing to look at? So the challenge for us as a church is, we need to examine ourselves and see, are we being effective in our purpose? Are we fulfilling the purpose for which Christ died for us? Just as the Jerusalem church had to think of itself and examine itself and figure out a solution for their problems, we need to look at ourselves and say, are we being effective in proclaiming God's word? Are we being effective in loving each other, taking care of each other? Are we fulfilling the purpose for which God has called us together? This is something that we need to think about, not just now, but over the lifetime of our church. And so over the next couple of weeks, as we finish off Acts, let's think deeply about these things. As a church, are we being effective in our purpose? Are we truly declaring God's word in the way we do church, in the way we gather? And are we truly loving each other in such a way that when people see us, they think, look at this group of Christians. They must follow Christ because they are living out what Christ has done. Is that the way we are doing church? So as we celebrate and share in the Lord's Supper this morning, let's think about what God has done for us in Christ and the purpose for which that we have been called to proclaim the gospel. We share in the Lord's Supper because we love each other, isn't it? Otherwise, why would we share communion? Why would we share fellowship if we don't love each other? The Lord's Supper declares our love for each other and our love for God as well. So as we share in the Lord's Supper, please remember that it is not with strangers that we are sharing, but fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We're sharing the Lord's Supper with our family, with people we declare that we love. And as we share in the Lord's Supper, let's extend that out to tea time. Extend our love for each other. Meet each other's needs. And so I think it's amazing to think that God has called us sinners to come together as a church to declare the wisdom of God. And so let's be effective in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that you have called us to be your children. Thank you so much that you have called us to be your church, to declare your wisdom to the world. Help us to be effective in this purpose. Help us to declare your word boldly, to proclaim your word plainly. And Lord, we also pray that as we love each other, help us to be practical in the way we love, in the way we meet each other's needs, so that when people see us, as they see us loving each other, they can see that we follow Christ and none other. So, Lord, we pray that you will help us to be an effective church in declaring your wisdom and your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.